Tonight we want to continue our verse-by-verse series of the book of Ephesians as we study together regarding the worthy walk of supernatural ability. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The section we're going to look at, beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 18 through 21, is a very critical section, very strategically placed in our study of the book of Romans. It's imperative we understand this well in light of what has been said and what will be forthcoming. In fact, you take Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 out of this book, and you are left greatly with the impression that the Christian life is going to be a very high standard, and you just try your best, do what you can do, crank it out in your flesh, basically, and expect to fail. Because Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 is critical in understanding that we live the Christian life the same way which we were saved, by grace, through faith, in Christ, and as a result, enabled by the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the supernatural dynamic to live the Christian life. The instructions regarding husbands loving their wives is impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord is impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Living a godly life of integrity, living a godly life of agape love and purity, living a godly life in walking as a child of light and even redeeming the time is impossible apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 we read, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now keep in mind, Paul was writing to believers in Jesus Christ who were blood-bought, blood-washed, and born again. Before salvation, they were in Adam, but now as a result of putting their trust in Jesus Christ, God views them in union with, positioned in, identified with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before they came to trust in Christ as Savior, they were not accepted. But the moment they placed their faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work, they became accepted in the Beloved. And all the spiritual blessings they now possess in Christ are according to the riches of God's amazing grace, His unmerited favor. They had been spiritually dead, but now they were spiritually alive. They had been slaves to sin, slaves to the world, and slaves to Satan, and now they've been set free in Christ to now serve Him out of love and not out of law, out of gratitude and not due to grumbling obligation. And whether they had been an unsaved Jew or an unsaved Gentile, it doesn't matter anymore. For now they are one in the body of Christ, the universal church, with an equal position, and equal blessings, and equal access from the very moment they were saved to the day they go home to be with the Lord. And thus, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with indicatives, facts, realities, because of their new position in Christ. And this sets the stage for the instructions and the imperatives of Ephesians 4 through 6, which deal with the believer's worthy walk. And again, that word worthy means something that's consistent with, commensurate to, in keeping with our position in Christ. We're now to have an appropriate practice. In light of our wealth in Christ, we're now to have an appropriate walk. In other words, based on who we now are in Christ, we should now live by means of the Holy Spirit in a way that honors the Lord. And thus here in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, we've been looking at your spiritual walk. And as we think of the worthy walk, again, we've been looking at your worthy walk of practical unity in guarding the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Your worthy walk of corporate growth in ministry. For as you are equipped to do the work of the ministry, the body of Christ will be built up in love. We've seen also your worthy walk of godly integrity. How we're not to walk like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, but live in a way in light of who we are in Christ that brings honor and glory to Him and has godly integrity. We then looked at your worthy walk of agape love and purity, and how we are in our thinking to imitate the very grace of God and the love of Christ, which He manifested toward us through forgiving us and through His work on Calvary. And then we looked at your worthy walk of truth and in nonconformity here, and how we are children of light, we're to walk as children of light, and we're to walk in truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and in doing so, this will be in contrast and truly different than the world around us. And then the last couple studies, we've been looking at your worthy walk of wisdom and redeeming the time, and how we have the opportunity now not to play the fool, but to walk in wisdom, and in doing so, to redeem the time and to do the will of God. And that sets the stage for where we are tonight as we can begin the first of a few studies on your worthy walk of supernatural ability. And this section is so needed and so strategically placed by the Holy Spirit, as the standards of grace are so high and so unlike us naturally that we're prone to either try to crank it out the Christian life in our own strength or just hang up the spikes because we can't do it. But the Lord can, and He does it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, again, verse 18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now let me make some observations on this passage before we dig into some of the details. First of all, some translations fail to add the connective "and" in verse 18, which shows that this passage is related to the previous one. Now, the example of that is the NIV. And unfortunately, the NIV oftentimes doesn't translate these connectives because they say they want readability. And thus, the NIV doesn't have the word "and." It just says, "Do not get drunk with wine," which leads to debauchery. "Instead, be filled with the Spirit." By the way, that looks like two sentences too, doesn't it? When in reality, you're going to see it's only one. Also, in contrast, the New King James does add the word "and," and so do several other literal translations. You have to keep in mind that there are two different theories of Bible translation. There's one that's called the literal, basic, formal equivalent, which says, in effect, we're going to seek to translate the Bible from the Greek manuscripts in as close to a word-by-word fashion as we can. The other is what's called the dynamic equivalent theory that says we're going to try to capture the thought of this and then communicate that. Now, the problem with the second versus the first is the second is more interpretative than the first being translative. And as a result, apparently the writers of the New International said, well, we don't need the word "and" there. We'll just start it out because it's a nice-looking sentence there. The problem is the Holy Spirit put the word "and" there. And I remember when I was studying 1 Thessalonians and I was working my way through it, and I noticed in the NIV that connective after connective after connective was missing. And those connectives are there for a reason. They're there. You see, this word "and" is going to point you back to what was previously said. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit in order to do the will of God." In fact, what does verse 17 say? "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is," and it connects it. "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You see, the will of God is that you would be filled with the Spirit. The will of God to be known and to be carried out in your life requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very important and. In fact, you walk like a fool as a believer if you think you can live the Christian life in your own wisdom or power. Thus, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, a second observation I'd like to make is these four verses, 5:18, 19, 20, and 21, are all just one sentence. Not multiple ones as some translations render them. It's all just one sentence. It's one unit of thought. And I say that because, again, if you look closely, there's no periods here in these four verses. And by the way, Paul liked long sentences. And for those of you who are English grammar or composition teachers or really in tune to that, Paul drives you bonkers. Because it's not real cut and dry and slick. I mean, he has run-on sentences. He would get poor grades in some of our English grammar, and yet that's exactly how the Holy Spirit directed him to write. Now, why is this significant? Because, again, if you don't see this as one sentence but multiple ones, you may miss how they're joined together. Like, I'll again use the NIV as my illustration. Do not be drunk with wine which leads to debauchery. Notice, that's one sentence they made. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Okay, they made a second sentence. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. A third sentence. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A fourth sentence. In reality, it's just one sentence. It gives you the impression these are all different things, that they're not necessarily related. And the fact of the matter is, third observation, in this sentence there are two commands followed by five participles explaining means and results. Two commands followed by five participles in one sentence, and in doing so we understand as a unit of thought what the means and what the results are. Now, let me just show you where they are here. Here are the two commands. And do not be drunk is command number one. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. But command number two is be filled with the Spirit. Those are the two commands. And the means to these other things. Now, there are five participles that follow. And they're translated with ing, which is good for a participle in each case. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, these are the means. Don't be drunk, but be filled is the means. And these participles are all going to be the results. They are not participles of means. In other words, you're not filled with the Spirit by speaking to one another and by singing and by making melody and by giving and by submitting. And if you do all those things, then you're filled with the Spirit. Then how do you expect to do them? Out of your flesh? No, it's the other way around. Being filled with the Spirit is the means and the results. And when you're filled with the Spirit, this is the kind of things that occur in your life. You're going to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because you got a song in your heart. You're going to be singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord because you have something to sing about. You're enjoying the Lord. You're going to be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ because you're enjoying the grace of God and you know you don't deserve anything. When you're grumbling and complaining and you're discontented, I'll tell you, it's because you're not filled with the Spirit. And frankly, The flesh is never satisfied, and therefore, unless you realize it's a spiritual problem, it's not some, you know, physiological issue in itself. Unless you realize it is a spiritual problem that I have my eyes on myself, I have my eyes on my circumstances, and I'm complaining and grumbling, and I'm unthankful because they don't see I'm a product of grace, I don't have my eyes on the Lord, I'm not faith resting in the promises of God, and therefore I'm just one discontented, ugly-looking believer. And that my problem is I'm not filled with the Spirit. Unless you nail that correctly, you're going to blame and shift and complain and so forth and so forth. And notice even submitting to one another in the fear of God. When you're filled with the Spirit, it will result in an attitude in which you're not saying, I must have my way be done, but instead I just want what the Lord wants. And I'm willing to even put myself under. Because that's what submission is all about. And I'm going to do it in the fear of God because I take God seriously. But if we confuse means and results, we'll be awfully confused in living our Christian life. Now, another observation before we get started is there's a sharp contrast here between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. You see, in verse 18, we have the contrast, and do not be drunk with wine, which is but, and this is the Greek word ala, which means it's a word of contrast. Contrast. A strong contrast. Instead of being drunk with wine, God wants you to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if we were to diagram or recreate these four verses, this one sentence, it would look something like this. And maybe this will help some of you understand the flow here. And is the connective, you is the subject understood. Do not be drunk with what? With wine, in which is dissipation, but in contrast, you be filled with the Spirit, which results in speaking to who? To one another in what? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which results in singing, and which results in making melody where? In your heart to who? To the Lord. Which results in giving thanks, when, always, for what, all things, to who, God the Father, how, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which results in submitting, to who, to one another, why, in the fear of God. You see, and this is basically what's being communicated here in these four verses. And therefore, when I recreate a passage like I just did here, my outline usually will try to reflect that I give you. And I keep in mind these things so that I emphasize what God emphasizes, what the Spirit of God wants to make clear, and that the interpretation that flows out of this is consistent with, here's the two key commands, here are the five results. And then the other things are all subordinate to those points. Now, having made these preliminary observations, we're now ready to examine closely the first half of verse 18. And in doing so, we have the negative first, and then this Sunday, Lord willing, we'll begin looking at the positive side of this. You see, the supernatural walk, the worthy walk of supernatural ability involves negatively, God does not want you to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. And I say I misspelled that. Verse 18 again says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Should be an I here. Dissipation. Now, as we examine the details, again we see the word and connects. Do not is a negative here. That's why I said negatively. Do not be drunk. The word here for drunk is muthusko. And it means to be intoxicated or drunk. It's a good translation. We might say soaked, controlled by some kind of drink. And in this case, it mentions with wine. He said, oh, I've never drunk with wine. I like Jim Beam, brandy, and whiskey. No, that's not the point. The point is, don't be drunk. And the normal issue they had to deal with in those days were wine. And the word wine here is oinos. And oinos speaks of wine. And you're going to see that it's clearly, at times, at least alcoholic, fermented. Welch's grape juice just can't make you drunk. I don't care if you drink gallons of the thing. Do not be drunk with unfermented wine. You can't get drunk with unfermented wine. So the whole implication of this statement is this wine was able to make you drunk. Now, when people contend that the wine in the Bible was non-alcoholic or low alcoholic, while it's true, at times it may be, there are also clearly verses that show that it was capable of getting you drunk. And we will see some of them tonight. Now, how often is this instructions to be heeded? Well, the word drunk here is in the present tense, which means do not be drunk continually. In other words, you listen to this over and over again. Yesterday, today, and the next day. This is an ongoing command without exception. Now, is this important? Yes. It's in the imperative mood, which means this is a command. In other words, this is the will of God. You don't even have to pray. Lord, should I get drunk tonight? You don't ever have to pray that. You just have to believe this. And are there exceptions to this command? No, the word is in the plural. You are not the exception. In other words, and all of you do not be drunk with wine. No exceptions. Don't say, well, you don't know my situation. I really had a hard day, and I have just a terrible husband and a bad job, and I've got difficult kids, and you know what? I just need a break from reality sometimes. So I think under certain circumstances, isn't it okay? No, it's not okay for you ever to be drunk, period. Now, is drunkenness a sin or a disease? Clearly a sin that can and will affect your body. I'm not saying there isn't some physiological overflow result issues to drunkenness. And I'm not even going so far as to say that some people may not be predisposed or have a natural bent in that direction. But it still involves a choice, and it's clearly forbidden in Scripture, as we'll see. And by the way, you do not prohibit a disease. You prohibit sin. You don't say, now don't get cancer. I mean, well, I don't have a choice in that. Don't get a cold. You know, while it's true, you may have some choices about trying to prevent it, but we don't see that in Scripture. We see prohibitions when it comes to sin. You prohibit a sin. And you see, we live in the United States where this propaganda is that alcoholism, quote, drunkenness, is a disease. It's not a sin. No. It's a sin. It's a sin, according to the Bible, that can have physiological effects. Now, I received a letter maybe 3 years ago or something from some lady who was a believer who was very upset at me. Because apparently several years before I had mentioned in passing that this was a sin, and she's apparently struggled with it in the past, and she was never willing to come to grips with the reality that this is a sin. I will show you by the end of the night, if it's a disease, there is no real help. If it's a sin, there's tremendous help available to you. Now, there's a lot of self-deception when it comes to drunkenness. Many a person has said, oh, no, I'm not drunk. You know, and then when the trooper pulls them out and says, walk the line, and then they tape it sometimes, and then they watch it a few days later, they're abhorred because they don't think they're drunk because they're viewing it from their own subjective drunken state. And that's why I'm so glad for the objective Word of God, who's able to come along and help us be clear-minded on this issue of drinking and drunkenness. Now, when he says, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, What does this prohibition imply about these believers' past and even their present? It implies that some of them were saved out of a past of drunkenness. And they were still capable of the sin, but should no longer participate in light of their new position in Christ. Haven't we seen this throughout chapter 4 and 5? The implication of each of these imperatives is that you could still do this sin, but in light of who you are in Christ now, don't live this way any longer. Live the worthy walk. And in fact, in verse 18, we're going to tell you the power to do it, to be filled with the Spirit. And you see, people get saved just as they are. And some of them have terrible pasts of drunkenness. You know, it reminds me of Mel Trotter, who became a famous evangelist, a contemporary of Billy Sunday, who founded 64 rescue missions after his conversion at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. I mean, he was such a drunk that he actually took the money that was for his little baby's medicine and used it for drunkenness, and she died. And then at the funeral, after the funeral was over, he stole the clothes and the shoes off his baby and pawned them off for another drink. And eventually was so laden with guilt, he was going to commit suicide in Lake Michigan, and instead he stopped by Pacific Garden Mission, heard the gospel and got saved, and began to get grounded in the Word of God, and eventually founded some 64 rescue missions to reach out to drunks like he had been. And by the way, here's another lie. Put this down in your thinking. Once a drunk, always a drunk. Not true. Now that you're in Christ, you're no longer viewed in your sin. You're viewed in Christ. You may be a believer who has a drinking problem, but now that you're in Christ, you're not viewed in your sin. You're viewed in your relationship to Jesus Christ. And God saves people just as they are. Ungodly. That's why Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly." Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." You see, when Jesus Christ died, he died for the sin of drunkenness like he died for every other sin. And when God saves a sinner, it's not a matter of repenting of your sins and making some promise never to drink again. It's a matter of changing your mind about the one who died for your sins and rose again so that you receive forgiveness from God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The song is right. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And by the way, you don't even have to come forward. You just have to come to Christ by faith. And as you put your trust in Him, He saves you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. He gives you a new life in Christ, and therefore all the possibilities now change. All the potentialities change. So that you can actually now walk in newness of life. Now, is it possible to be a believer and commit the sin of drunkenness? Now, I say that because, you know, down in El Salvador, for example, or Nicaragua, as we would explain the gospel and explain eternal security and explain the two natures and things like this, I would ask them, is it possible to be saved and get drunk? And I'll tell you, the standard answer was, no, you can't do that. Oh, really? I said, so can you be saved and have pride? Oh, well, yeah. Could you be saved and lie? Well, yeah. Why is it this sin you couldn't commit after you're saved, but you commit all these other ones? And pretty soon they understood that Jesus Christ died for that sin as well, and that as a believer you're capable of anything in the catalog of sin, though through the cross and through the Spirit of God, you now have the potential victory over that. In fact, just think through the Bible with me for a moment. Noah became drunk, and in his nakedness he acted shamelessly. Was Noah a believer? Yes. Lot became drunk, and his daughters committed incest with him. Was Lot a believer? Yes. Nabal became drunk, and at a crucial time God took his life. Elah became drunk and he was murdered by Zimri. Ben-Hadad and all his allied kings became drunk and they were slaughtered. And the Corinthian Christians became drunk, and in their drunkenness they desecrated the Lord's table, and God made some of them sick, and some of them were divinely disciplined by death. And we know, at least Noah, Lot, and the Corinthians were saved. So is it possible for a person to be saved and still get drunk? Yes. And you know, it's interesting reading these lordshippers. They'll say, yes, it is possible, but if your life is characterized by it, then you're not saved. Also, little wobble room there, you know, just not too much. Question is, how much is too much? You see, they struggle with just the amazing grace of God and the fact that as a believer, you're still capable of anything in the catalog of sin, though now you have divinely provided for you a means to have victory over sin. Unfortunately, we don't consistently appropriate that victory too often. Now, what does a failure to apply this command mean? Well, verse 18 tells us, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Dissipation. Now, that word dissipation has different meanings. I looked it up in the dictionary today. The one that is fitting for this is indulgence in pleasure. To the point of harming oneself or others. In other words, when someone is drunk with wine, they've indulged in this pleasure of drinking to the point of harming themselves or others. And by the way, oftentimes connected with dissipation is debauchery or sexual sin is oftentimes connected with it. Excesses of various kinds and so forth. This is not uncommon. In other words, there are results to this drunkenness. There is baggage that's carried along with it that is too harmful for you and harmful for others. Now, is drunkenness a problem in the American culture? Do dogs bark? In fact, here's some of the stats. Alcohol dependence and abuse cost the United States approximately $220 billion in 2005. This was the closest stats I could find. For the sake of comparison, this was greater than the amount of money spent to combat cancer and obesity. 25.9% of underage alcohol abusers drink 47.3% of the total amount of alcohol consumed by drinkers under the legal age. Drinking excessively year after year may cause pancreatitis or an inflamed pancreas. Side effects of include extreme abdominal pain and abnormal weight loss. I could use a little of that, but not through that means. These can lead to death. Alcoholism improves a drinker's odds of developing cancer of the throat, larynx, liver, colon, kidneys, rectum, and esophagus. It may also contribute to immune system irregularities, brain damage, harming an unborn baby, and cirrhosis of the liver. An estimated 43% of American U.S. adults have had someone related to them who is presently or was an alcoholic. And by the way, sometimes that flavors even how we look at Scripture, and we must be objective about that. 3 million U.S. citizens older than 60 abuse alcohol or require it to function normally. Close to 3 times the amount of U.S. males abuse or are dependent upon alcohol than females. Now you might be saying, wow, 6.6 million minors in the United States live with an alcoholic mother or father. That's tragic. About 14 million U.S. residents battle an alcohol addiction. 14 million. Greater than 50% of grown-ups in the United States have had knowledge of someone in their immediate family with an alcohol problem. Just under 13.8 million U.S. adults have issues with alcohol, and 8.1 million of them officially suffer from what is called alcoholism. You know, you might say, wow, that's bad national stats, but what's it like in our area here in Minnesota? Well, not as bad as Wisconsin, as we'll see, but close. March 30th, 2011, Duluth News Tribune. Minnesota, it says, this is from the article, has a drinking problem, its top health official says. We have one of the highest binge drinking rates in the country for all ages of adults, Dr. Ed Ellinger, commissioner of the Minnesota Department of Health, said in a telephone interview. This is not just 18 to 24-year-olds. This is across the board. We have high rates of binge drinking even among senior citizens. The article goes on to say, according to the study, 20% of Minnesotans admit to excessive drinking, defined as either binge or heavy drinking. In Wisconsin, it's 25%. And by the way, that goes up after Packer losses. That compares with a national benchmark of 8%. The benchmark isn't an average. It's more like an A on a report card. If the teacher is grading on a curve, it means only 10% of counties do better. Now you say, well, what about in northern Minnesota? Well, numbers in Northland counties aren't any better. In Douglas County, 27% of respondents admitted to excessive drinking. In St. Louis County, it's 20%. And in Carlton County, it's 19%. In other words, we have a serious, serious drunkenness problem in our country, in our state, and in our counties in northern Minnesota. In fact, you know, alcohol-related traffic fatalities are extremely high. In fact, in Minnesota, about 37% are somehow related to alcohol. Now, interesting enough, when surveys have been done, should penalties for violating drinking driving laws be more severe? 44% interviewed say they should be more severe. They should be more severe. And when it comes to this issue of alcohol and drunkenness, we have a serious problem. Not as bad as Russia or places in South America. But then again, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we don't compare with other countries. We don't compare with our county. We must go back to what does God say in His Word, as to what determines how we live our life before the Lord. Now, I want to devote the rest of our time tonight in just developing this some more. I have not talked about drunkenness extensively. It's been years. This isn't something I pound the pulpit over because the Bible doesn't pound it. And I teach verse by verse, so I need to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. But we do need some biblical balance and perspective when it comes to drinking alcohol and drunkenness, and I trust that this short study will be of value to you. In fact, I'd like to underscore for you 10 principles that I have derived from the Bible regarding this issue of drinking alcohol and drunkenness. But before we look at those 10 principles, I'd like to remind you of Galatians 5 and verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You know, sometimes people come from backgrounds in which they were involved in license, drunkenness, and so forth, and they go from there to the ditch of legalism and still miss really their liberty in Christ. Others have been bound up with legalism. They grew up in a home and they were very legalistic. And when given the opportunity, boom, they went right over into license. And we're frankly good at hitting ditches and missing the road when it comes to the Christian life. You see, liberty means you have freedom now to serve Jesus Christ, not to do your own thing. Liberty means now you're free to live by grace and not by law. Liberty means you're free to love God and others, knowing your position in God's grace. And when it comes to this issue of drinking alcohol and drunkenness, we need balance We need perspective. We need the Word of God to shape our thinking. Now, the first principle I'd like to underscore is simply this. Drunkenness is condemned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which indicates this is a permanent principle for all dispensations and ages. Let me repeat that. Drunkenness is condemned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which indicates this is a permanent principle for all dispensations and ages. You see, as we understand the Bible was given progressively, that there have been various ages in God's plan, and various economies or dispensations in those ages, we recognize some things that were true in the past are not applicable for today. The Levitical laws, for example, of many things are not applicable to us. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But since all the Bible is for us, we look for these permanent principles, these trans-dispensational principles. And when something is found in the Old and in the New, and especially in the epistles, that we can see that this is to us today, not just for us, that there is a permanent principle involved. Now go with me to Proverbs chapter 20. And we'll look at some of these passages, and others I will just show you through the PowerPoint. Proverbs chapter 20. And verse 1. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now notice the word wine here, yayin, speaks of fermented wine, is a mocker. In other words, it causes you to scorn what is holy and what is decent. When people get drunk with wine, they begin to mock stuff they wouldn't normally do. And strong drink is a brawler. They begin to get into strife and contentions and fights, and pretty soon they can take on the whole world, you know, kind of thinking. And whoever is led astray or deceived by wine, thinking, well, this isn't going to hurt me, this won't bother me, I can handle it, is a fool, as he then loses his senses and ultimately his self-control. And that is why Isaiah 5, verse 11 says this, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. By the way, I think of the new English translation says beer here. Who continue until night till wine inflames them. In other words, they're driven by this. They're on the hunt for this. This is what their life's about. They got to have another drink. I can't make it through the morning without a drink. I need a drink in the afternoon. I need a drink. They have a serious problem. And by the way, as a believer, if you're turning to a bottle instead of to the Lord for your joy, if you're turning to a bottle in order to quiet your nerves instead of the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace, that you have a problem of dependence upon the Lord versus dependence on something else. And therefore, you're shortchanging yourself with the world's chief substitute to try to somehow counterfeit the true fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, by the way, Ephesians 5:18 is going to say, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, the real thing. Now, God gave a strong indictment to Ephraim in Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8, and notice what he says. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Now, the Bible's pretty descriptive here, is it not? Have you ever been in a place where someone's drunk and boom, there they are. They throw up right all over the table. Reminds me of the time I was drunk as a kid, as a teenager. First time I ever got drunk, to my own shame. And I went to some public place and ordered some pop and threw up all over the table. And walked out. And my parents knew these people. Did I think I was going to get away with it? What an idiot! And such were some of you, the Bible says. And here we see that the priests and the prophets were forbidden. By the way, priests were forbidden to drink wine while they were ministering for the Lord. And yet they were involved in it, and it caused them to err in their judgment, and the same will be true with you. God condemns the watchmen of Israel in Isaiah 56, 11 and 12. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one to his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. In other words, instead of being spiritually alert, they're getting themselves drunk with wine. And God says this is a serious problem. Now go with me to Romans chapter 13. As we move to the New Testament. And here towards the end of the book of Romans, by the way, right before Romans 14 that's going to deal with liberty, as drunkenness is not an area of liberty, though we will see drinking is. Though you can't get to the one without the other. In Romans 13, we begin in verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light, because we're children of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and, there it is, drunkenness. Notice, not in revelry and drunkenness. Not in drinking parties, specifically in drunkenness generally. Not in lewdness and lust. And by the way, there's oftentimes a connection in Scripture between drunkenness and sexual sin. Because, again, drunkenness breaks down self-control. Not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You have a problem with sin in these areas. Then don't make provision for your flesh. Even like I've said before, AA knows, if you're trying to kick drunkenness, you don't get an apartment above a bar. And that's why when I was saved by the grace of God at the age of 18, living on the Iron Range in which drinking and drunkenness is a national pastime, when I decided to serve the Lord, I knew right then that if I was going to serve the Lord, I had to make a break from the bar scene, which was consistent, by the way, with what we're reading here. And my friends only gave me the best. They bet on me how long I'd last. I think the best gave me 2 to 3 months as I was going through this fad. Rocky's gotten religious, you know. And they failed to understand what the grace of God could do. And you know, when I see or hear about believers from Duluth Bible Church who utilize my face in order to display their drunkenness or the party they went to, I just think, what are you thinking? And I know my face isn't the problem. My face is revealing the problem. And it's revealing a problem of carnality. I mean, it's one thing if you walk out of fellowship with the Lord and you move in that direction. That's bad. But then you're going to display it for the world to see. What are you thinking? Well, obviously, if you were thinking right to begin with, you wouldn't be there to begin with. Now, the Corinthians had a problem with this as well, as we know in 1 Corinthians 11. 17 through 21. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Do you realize sometimes when believers get together, it's for the worse? It's for the worse. You get 3 carnal believers together, I'll tell you, it's for the worse. What did God? They just stayed on my face by themselves. For first of all, when you come together as a church here, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. You see, in situations like that, those who are walking with the Lord and thinking biblically have a way of surfacing. The approved can be recognized. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, though you say it is. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is what? Is drunk. You see, they had this agape feast before they had their church assembly. It was a potluck dinner, as it were. And instead of coming and bringing something to share, they brought their stuff. They went to the corner, as it were. They ate their own food and shared. And some of them got drunk. Now, let me tell you, it couldn't have been grape juice. How do you get drunk in the corner with grape juice? Man, the Welch's is great tonight. You know, obviously, you can't get drunk with grape juice. And I say that because, again, people try to say, well, this wasn't intoxicating. Wait a second. It obviously was intoxicating. And what a shame, getting drunk in church. You know, it reminds me of several years ago at Duluth Bible Church, there were some believers who were ministering to a guy who seriously had a drinking problem. He was an unbeliever, I believe, at that time, and he came out to church, and he came in with a can of Coke. And he came... This is when we were at Rockridge Elementary School, and I was preaching. He came and he sat right where Michael's sitting, right here. And he had a can of Coke, walked in, and we didn't know it wasn't a can of Coke. It was really filled with vodka. And as I'm preaching, he's drinking. And as the service goes on, it's getting worse. And pretty soon I hear him, he starts yelling out. And the first time I disregarded it, second time I stopped and said, Barry, are you okay? Third time, it happened again. I said, you know, if you keep interrupting me, Barry, I'm going to have to ask you to leave. And before he did, the believer who was sitting next to him, who at that time smoked 20 plus years ago, said, would you like to have a smoke? And he said, yeah. We took him outside, got him out without an incident, to have a smoke, and he used his liberty to serve, praise the Lord. We were so impressed, we made him our youth director. Years later. The Corinthians were getting drunk in church. Can you be saved? They were. And they were, in their carnality, they were getting drunk and so disregarding the Lord's Supper that the Lord says, this is a reflection of hard-hearted carnality. You'll do more good for me in heaven than you will on earth. And he was causing some to be weak and sickly among you and some even sleep. They were taken home by way of death. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, on the alert. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. In other words, let's be on the spiritual alert. But obviously, if you're drunk, you can't be on the spiritual alert. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so we see the Bible forbids and condemns drunkenness in both the Old and New Testament. It's a permanent dispensational principle. And so, drunkenness fits right over here, doesn't it? In the area of license. It's sin, it's wrong, it's overt. There's no question about it. Don't say, well, I have... No, you don't have liberty to get drunk. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Which leads us to principle number two. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh and is a sin, oftentimes with devastating and destructive results. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh and is a sin, oftentimes with devastating and destructive results. Now, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders. There it is. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like. By the way, notice drunkenness, revelries right next to each other. And what is this called? These are works of the flesh. Flesh is the sin nature. And therefore, it's sin. Now go with me to Proverbs chapter 23. You know, I've seen time and time again in Scripture when God says don't, It's not because he wants to rain on our parade and he doesn't want us to have true joy. He's trying to protect us from something that is harmful so that he can provide for us in the right way through the right means. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20. Do not mix with wine bibbers. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Now notice, one of the fallouts from drunkenness is poverty and rags. Blurs your judgment, you're wasting your money on all these things, and again, this has ramifications so often, not only to your life, but to your families. Now further in Proverbs 23, let's pick it up in verse 29. Who has woe? That's one problem, woe. Who has sorrow? Got another problem? Man, do I have problems. Who has contentions? You got quarrels going on. Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? How did I get this black eye? In fact, not only black on one side, who has redness of the eyes? Verse 30, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red. You say, oh, that's why I take grape. No, you miss the point. When it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Whoa. And your heart will utter perverse things. Can't believe what came out of my mouth. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink? What a shame. But notice again, all the different destructive and damaging results from drunkenness. Hosea 4:11 says, harlotry, wine, and new wine, enslave the heart. And notice again the connection with harlotry, prostitution here, wine and new wine. Oftentimes connects it with sexual sin. Oftentimes it's drunkenness. But notice, they enslave your heart. That's why Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21 said this. Under the law, not under grace, teenagers should be grateful. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, to what degree this was followed, I do not know. Notice the parents did not cover for the children. Furthermore, the parents did not blame themselves either in this case. They held their child responsible. He has a volition, with the consequences in this case that the men of the city were going to stone him to death because they've wrecked their opportunity, and the path they were going to go down was going to be one of great destruction and damage. You know, even I was thinking of Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was in his arrogance, though the Medes, or the Persians, were right outside the gates, oh, we're confined, we'll be no problem, we are indestructible, and the writing on the wall, many, many, Tekel, you parson, you've been weighed in the balances and found waiting. And that night, in their drunken state, they were overtaken. Again, the damaging effects of alcohol. So keep in mind, when we're talking about this issue, we want to avoid the ditch of legalism. We want to avoid the ditch of license. We want to be biblical and balanced. We want to keep in mind, as we think of drunkenness, it's a work of the flesh with devastating, destructive results. And by the way, even to what degree it's an area of liberty, and I'll talk about that in a moment, it's not an area of liberty if you are underage. Because you're to keep the laws of men, not only the principles of God. If you're underage, it's not an area of liberty. Which leads me to principle number 3. Drinking wine is not strictly forbidden among believers in Christ, as it is an area of personal liberty and conscience in which each believer will give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. I'll repeat that. Drinking wine is not strictly forbidden among believers in Christ, as it is an area of personal liberty and conscience in which each believer will give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, to see this, you need to go to Romans chapter 14. Now, as we think of these extremes of liberty and license, we're going to see both of them in this section. There are some churches that teach that under no circumstances should a believer ever, ever drink wine. Period. And in fact, sometimes they make it a requirement for church membership. Sometimes they view one as spiritual or carnal based on it and so forth. And I believe, as you study the scriptures, that that position cannot hold water. Or I could say wine. Okay. On the other hand, the Bible is tremendously balanced about the ditch of license you want to avoid as well. So we begin in Romans chapter 14, and we begin in verse 1. It says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believer believes he may eat all things." He understands he's not under law, he's under grace. You can eat anything you like. "But he who is weak eats only vegetables." Now, that doesn't mean he's doing it for health reasons. You know, if you eat vegetables only for health reasons, that's between you and the Lord. Just don't think you're spiritual because of it. That's all. Verse 3, "Let not him who eats food despise him who does not eat." And I think we could add to here, because it's going to come out in the past, not only he eats but drinks. "Despise him who does not eat or drink." If you're a believer who in your own conscience before the Lord are relaxed about drinking a glass of wine, for example, don't you despise those who say, "I don't want to do that." And verse 3 goes on, "And let not him who does not eat," or we could add drinks, as we'll see in the passage, "judge him who eats or drinks, for God has received him." Don't think, "Oh, how could that believer ever, ever have a glass of wine?" Don't do that, he says. "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." In other words, you're not that person's servant. Quit judging that person. That's between them and the Lord knows how to deal with it. Now remember, we're not talking here about clearly defined sin, things that are commanded or condemned in Scripture. We're talking about areas of liberty and personal conscience in which the Bible doesn't set forth this is absolutely right and absolutely wrong. Now, there's a lot of absolutes in Scripture. But there are also areas of conscience, liberty, personal preference. And we will see in those areas, God is looking far more at your attitude than somehow conforming to a standard. For verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it," now notice this, "to the Lord." That's right. "And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats," and we could add drinks, "eats to the Lord," or drinks to the Lord. Now, by the way, you can't get drunk as unto the Lord. Is that understandable? You know, "Lord, this is my 12th one as unto you." You know, you can't do that. Okay? "For he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat. And he gives God thanks." By the way, if you do it to the Lord and you're thankful for it, isn't God pleased? Is there something in Scripture that says you can't eat that food or you can't drink that particular drink, per se? Depending, obviously, we saw some verses on strong drink, so there's some difference there. But verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, guess what? We are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." By the way, you are not Lord over that other believer's life. That's why I have never told anyone here in this church, ever in the history of this church, whether they could drink or not drink. And that's between them and the Lord, ultimately. Now, I have my own convictions, which I'll share as we go along, because there's some thinking behind it. But I'm not telling people what to do there. Verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt to your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." And so what do we see here? We see in this passage that we are to give an account one day to the Lord. And so what God is looking for in this area of liberty is, are we doing what we're doing is unto the Lord? Can we do it thankful? Will we have a clear conscience one day when we stand before the Lord? Will we hear his approval in the use of our liberty? That's what he's talking about here. And you've got to keep in mind, you're going to give an account of all of your life after you're saved. The issue isn't salvation. The issue is reward and evaluation. And remember Galatians 5:13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Again, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so here's a person who has the liberty to eat or to drink certain things as unto the Lord, knowing that one day the Lord will, he'll give an account. And by the way, in these areas of liberty, sometimes you change your convictions. Sometimes you're at one point, and then later on as you grow or as you understand things or certain situations arise, you might just say, "You know, I'm fine here. This is how I should handle that." There's flexibility in these areas of personal liberty. I think we have time for one more principle, number 4. In the area of drinking wine, you are not to judge other believers, nor are you to put a stumbling block for others to fall, as your liberty is not designed to do your will, but to serve Christ and others in love. Remember, in the area of drinking wine, you are not to judge other believers, nor are you to put a stumbling block for others to fall, as your liberty is not designed to do your will, but to serve Christ and others in love. We continue in verse 13. "Therefore," first thing he says, let us not judge one another anymore. Let's quit judging each other in these areas of liberty. You can agree to disagree. There's personal preferences, personal convictions that are involved here. Again, we're not talking about something commanded or condemned in Scripture. But rather, resolve this. Come to this conviction. In these areas of liberty, by God's grace, I do not want to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in my brother's way. I don't want to use my liberty in such a way that's going to stumble them or cause them to fall. That's what you want to resolve. Not, by the grace of God, I'm going to do what I want to do in this area of liberty, and I'm not going to let some legalist, you know, straitjacket me. You know, no. Not in the area of liberty. No, you don't want to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. Now, watch verse 14. "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself." You know that? There's nothing unclean of itself. There's no food that's unclean today. There's no drink that's unclean in itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. And that's why if in their mind they're thinking, this is unclean, this isn't right, I shouldn't do this, then they shouldn't do it. They shouldn't do it until that's get resolved in their mind. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. You see, when you're saying, well, I don't care if it stumbles them or not, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyhow because I have this liberty to do it. Then are you walking in love there, or are you just thinking about you? Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16, therefore, do not let your good, what's your good, this liberty you have, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Notice I mentioned eating earlier. He adds drinking here. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ, by the way, what's your liberty designed to do? To serve Christ in these things. Is acceptable to God. God says, I am so glad you are willing to think in terms of serving me and doing out of love what's best for others in this area of liberty, so you're not thinking about you and what you want. And not only are you acceptable to God there, but you're approved by men. People will commend you for this as well. And you've got to be careful whether you're stumbling someone and so forth. You know, it reminds me of the time years ago I was going shopping and coming out of a grocery store, and I ran into a believer from our church who was walking out of a liquor store carrying a box of something. I said, well, hi. They said, hi, Pastor, you know, and I'm thinking, you know. And we just chatted briefly and went our separate ways, and I wasn't stumbled by it personally. I don't know what was all for. I wasn't going to make that judgment. I didn't have all facts in hand. I couldn't help but think, wonder what they thought. And I thought, if they were uptight with me, can you imagine being uptight with Jesus Christ? I'm Mickey Mouse. You know. And if you have a clear conscience before the Lord, what does it matter then? But on the other hand, we don't want to use our liberty in such a way that we'll stumble others. I remember hearing the story on the Iron Range that my pastor, L.A. Radke, that this person was, you know, got saved or hearing the gospel or something and was talking to a relative. I think they got saved and they were talking to a relative who owned a liquor store in Aurora and mentioned L.A. Radke. He says, oh, he stops in and buys stuff all the time at our liquor store. She said, really? I said, oh, yeah, L.A. Radke, yeah. He signs his check, yeah. Well, it wasn't Leonard A. Radke, it was Lauren Radke. But can you imagine the stumbling block in that person's thinking that was there because of that? And you see, that's what we're talking about here. In this area of drinking wine, you are not to judge other believers, nor are you to put a stumbling block for others to fall, as your liberty is not designed to do your will, but to serve Christ and others in love. And we'll pick this up, Lord willing, on Sunday. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we know that it's your word that can calibrate our thinking to help us understand the difference between legalism, license, and liberty. And we've been called to liberty. We have liberty in Christ. We do not live by law, but by grace. And yet, we are not to use our liberty as an occasion to our flesh either. And so we pray for balanced thinking and a maturing practice in which we would serve you in our area of liberty and serve others in love and not use our liberty to stumble others, whether it be the saved or whether it be the unsaved. And we just want to thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace that allows us to relax and to see. The real issue in salvation is not whether we're drinking or not, but what we think of Jesus Christ. And even as a believer, the real issue of spirituality is not do we drink alcohol, though drunkenness is sin, but are we filled with the Spirit? And so, Father, we pray that you would clarify all of these things in our thinking, confirm them through your word, continue to change us and making us more and more like your Son. That we would enjoy our liberty in Christ, enjoy sweet fellowship with you, and live a life that's a bright light for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Wow, where did that time go? I want to invite you to join us this Sunday morning. Obviously, we'll pick it up here. I probably won't get beyond these 10 points, it looks like, on this Sunday, and then we'll pick it up next time in verse 18 as well. So thank you so much, and with that, you are dismissed.